I'm so glad to be able to preach in front of you and to continue the sermon series through the book of Psalms. We're looking at the summer of Psalms, and I want to ask you this question this morning. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? Sometimes we go through our lives asking that question. I know when I was a kid and I was following Jesus, and then I'd go to school and I'd be surrounded by people who weren't following Jesus. And I had to choose, am I going to stand out? Am I going to act different? Am I going to go the way of Christ and do what is pleasing in His sight, or am I going to go along with my friends? And that question, that doubt can come in my mind, is it worth it? Growing up, again, into becoming a young man in student ministry in high school, so many of my friends, just language is not the kind of language I know would be glorifying to God. Their activities aren't what would be glorifying to God. They're not necessarily all going to church, running to church on Wednesdays and on Sundays, and they're doing all kinds of different things. And I would think, you know, in the back of my mind, is it worth it? Even growing up and being a married man and a minister and having a baby, and every time we'd go to church with our little baby, we'd get a page. We had these little pagers in our church that would basically page us, and I'd get out of service and I'd go and pick up my baby. Like, your baby's crying. I'm like, I know, he does that. He cries. Can you just please, like, help us have an hour, like, at church? And so sometimes we'd go to the church parking lot, and Emily and I would cry and be like, is it worth it? Getting everybody together and getting here and then knowing that we're not going to be able to sit through the whole service. But let me tell you, it's worth it. It's worth it. Following Jesus, walking in holiness, pursuing Him with all that you have, all of your days, it's worth it, because there is no other name in heaven and on earth on which we can be saved except through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And He is worth it all. Amen? He is worthy of it all. Today I'm going to be reading from Psalm 19. And King David, he just is a man after God's own heart. He's not a perfect man, but he's a man who pursues a perfect God with all of his heart. And he wrote most of these psalms here that we have in Scripture. This shepherd, leader, warrior, king, worship leader cared so much about Christ that he wanted to worship Him, worship God, and the Messiah who would become as Christ, who would know as Christ. But he would worship Him, but he would also want to lead all of Israel in worshiping Him. So he would write these psalms. This one says, to the choir master, a psalm of David. So he would write these worship songs to be sung by a choir for all of Israel to read. So let's read this together, and I'm going to ask you to do something different, if you don't mind, because He's worthy of it all. Could we stand together as we read Psalm chapter 19? God's word says this: the heaven declares the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are their words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the ends of the earth, and its circuit to the ends of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, more to be desired they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and dripping of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from my hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. O God, thank you for your word. And Lord, as I preach your word, God, I pray that it's not my opinion that people hear, but it's you that they hear, God. Shape us, mold us, convict us by your word. May the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable unto you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you so much for standing. Psalm 19 is a psalm of David, again, and he knew what it was like for a shepherd to hear the voice, for the sheep to hear the voice of the shepherd. And he heard the voice of God, and he pursued God. He spent nights under the stars and years meditating on God's law. David, in this psalm, weaves together creation, revelation, and personal reflection into one of the most treasured psalms in the Bible. So this psalm stands out as just a marvelous example of Hebrew poetry. C.S. Lewis wrote an entire book reflecting on the Psalms, and he said, "I take this, Psalm 19, to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the entire world." Psalm 19 is that profound. It's a hymn that begins with glory, the glory of God revealed in nature, and it shifts to perfection of God's revelation in his word, and concludes with a humble prayer of the heart. This week I had something called FOMO. Have you heard of that before? Fear of missing out. Everybody say FOMO. FOMO. Fear of missing out. My wife and my kids all went to camp, and you know where I was left? At home with Pastor Sam, you know, here in the office. Pastor Sam and a few chosen few, the remnant, to remain in the office this week. But I missed out, and you know what? They didn't even text me when they got to camp. They didn't even tell me that they got there. I got a phone call at 11:30 at night. Like, it was pitiful. But I was so happy when the next day they called me. My wife texted me, and she said, "Hey, can I call you at 6:10 p.m.?" I was like, "Okay." And then she said, "I'm going to put you on FaceTime, and I want you to speak to our students in our seventh grade. I want to speak to our seventh grade girls, and I want you to answer these questions. Who created God? How did he come into existence? And how can I control my thoughts? And why did God allow Eve to be in a garden if he knew that she would be tricked by Satan?" All these, I was like, okay, this is different than what I expected, but I'll be there at six. So we had answered those questions, and the next night they asked me to talk to them again during their group time, and they asked more great questions. And I know God delights that students, that seventh grade girls, eighth grade girls, are asking those questions. This psalm gives us answers to some of life's deepest questions, like, how can we know there is a God? Can I trust the Bible? Why should I read the Bible? What's the point of the Bible? Why is sin such a big deal? Why try to be righteous if I always fall short? So Psalm 19 doesn't just answer these, it points us to the person who answers every question, Jesus Christ. The psalm reveals that God is always speaking through his world, his word, and his work in our hearts. And if we listen closely, we'll hear one powerful message: Jesus is worthy of it all. So the first point today we're going to get to, that we get to in this sermon, is all creation speaks of Jesus. All creation speaks of Jesus. The whole world speaks about God. It tells us that there is one true God who created it all. You see, when people see my kids, my kids They can speak, but they speak without them having to say any words. People automatically look at my kids and they can see something about their parents. They generally ask, I wonder where they got their good looks from. And I say, my wife is where they got their good looks from. They ask, I wonder where they got their reddish hair. And they look at me and they look at Emily and we say, well, we both have red hair in our family. When people look at my kids, it tells them about their parents. When people look at the Mona Lisa, it reveals something about the creator of that painting, Leonardo da Vinci. When people see a skyscraper, they don't pause and think, I wonder how that skyscraper built itself and give that skyscraper all the glory. No, they think about the architects, the engineers, how deep the hole must have been dug by all the workers to be able to lay a foundation to create such a tall skyscraper. And so when you see something that was created, it points back to the creator. And when you look at the wonders of creation, it tells us about our God. The stars don't just shine. They shout, there is a God, and he is glorious. His majesty, his greatness, his creativity, his sense of humor, his skill, his intelligence, his beauty, his strength, his care. When you see how he cares for the smallest of the creatures, you can know that his eye is on the sparrow. And that you know he's watching over you. Amen? We call this doctrine general revelation. General revelation. And let me read some of these verses again in Psalm 19, the first part. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are the words whose voice is not heard. The voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. This is general revelation, and I'm sure that the Apostle Paul has Psalm 19 on his mind when he said in Romans 1, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. And the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. All people everywhere, whether they're in India or they're in Tennessee or they're in New York or Antarctica, all people everywhere can just look at creation and know by the evidence that there is a God who's created all things. God has given them this general revelation, and so people are without excuse. You can reject God, but you cannot escape his signature in creation. The church I pastored in Texas was on Space Center Boulevard, and down the street was Johnson Space Center. So when I moved there, I was super excited about NASA. I had to go buy a NASA shirt and NASA socks and try to geek out on all the cool stuff about space. And the first thing we had to do was go to see Johnson Space Center. But one thing I realized was I'm surrounded by really smart people in this community. People in my church, I had people who actually founded the church 55 years ago came to launch the space program. And those are the people that planted and founded the church that I was pastoring, and many of them were still there. Brilliant people who have so accomplished. In my church, I had an astronaut trainer. I had several people who worked in mission control, like, Houston, we have a problem. Those were the people who solved the problem, right? They were there in my church. I had a friend who controlled the robotic arm that helped the shuttle dock with the space station. And when Emily and I went to Israel a few years ago, I posted pictures on Facebook, and I had a friend reply from space, saying, it looks like you're having a good time down there. Here's what it looks like from up here. And he posted pictures from the space station of Israel. So pretty amazing, pretty intimidating. But one thing I learned was that at the highest levels of science and space and scientists and physics are people who believe in God. And they, as they look, the deeper they get into looking at God's creation and studying God's creation, the deeper their faith becomes in God, in Jesus Christ. The more they study, the more they grow in their faith. Listen, only God could create and sustain life. Listen, there's this thing called fine-tuning. Have you heard of fine-tuning? It's just kind of an area of physics where people have discovered that the earth is so fine-tuned that you just can't understand how it came to be. But the thing is, it didn't just come to be. It was designed that way. It was fine-tuned. For everything has to be perfect for things to exist here on earth. The earth's orbit just so happens to be, not just so happened, but is intelligently designed, is intentionally created within to orbit within this extremely small zone for life to exist. If the earth was just a few degrees closer to the sun, everything would burn. If the earth was just a few degrees further from the sun, everything would freeze and life could not be sustained. We are on the razor's edge of physics, intentionally by God, placing us at just the right place so that he could sustain us. The psalmist says about the sun, it's rising from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. We have a great God who designed everything for his glory. Another thing that we can think about with God's creation is the cells in our body. Do you know how many cells you have in your body? Last time I checked, we have about, on average, about 37 trillion cells in our body. Do you know the distance from the earth to the sun is about 93 million miles? So like, let me connect these two things together. If you take all the DNA strands in all the cells of just your body and uncoiled them and laid them out, it would stretch from the earth to the sun 250 times and back. Isn't that amazing? The amount of information that you have within your body. Do you know how much storage I have on my iPhone? Less than a terabyte, between 0.5 terabytes and maybe half a terabyte on my iPhone. Do you know how much information is stored within just the cells of your one body? I'm gonna get this right. 74 million terabytes of information. Isn't that amazing? And it cannot be duplicated. No machine, no scientist, no engineer, no artificial intelligence, nothing can duplicate what God, the great detail of what God has designed in your body and throughout the heavens. Isn't God good? All creation testifies to Jesus. Colossians 1 says, For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. We just sang, it's your breath in my lungs. And so I pour out my praise. Literally, we would not have breath. We would not have all the elements perfectly constructed in our environment for us to breathe unless God designed it so specifically and so exactly for us to be able to breathe oxygen, to breathe air. And because he has given us breath, he deserves all of our praise. He is worthy of it all. The second portion of this passage shows us that all scripture points to Jesus. All scripture points to Jesus. Let's look at verse 7. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and dripping and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. David moves from the sky to the scriptures. This is called special revelation. God speaking directly through his word. All people have general revelation. They have knowledge of God and what has been created. But we have special revelation. We have God speaking to us directly through his word about his son, Jesus Christ. And so we have special revelation. So what is the Bible? What is the Bible? The Bible is a collection of 66 books written over 2,000 years by 40 authors in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, inspired by one true God. The Bible is the most copied, best-selling, most translated, and most life-changing book of all time. While there are many modern translations in hundreds of languages, thousands of ancient copies of Scripture all over the world in the original languages help us to know that what we are reading today is true to the original. Simply put, the Bible is the Word of God revealing Christ for salvation. Amen? It is a good book. It is the good book. Can I trust the Bible? Yes. Can you trust the Bible? Yes, you can. David, King David in these Psalms, he describes the word this way. He says the word of God is perfect. It is sure. It is right. It is pure. It is clean. It is true. It is more desirable than gold. It is sweeter than honey. That's a good thing, right? And so many of us have books that remain unopened. So many people have Bibles collected on their bookshelves. We need to open the Bible. We need to read the Word of God. There is nothing like it. It is special. It has been written by God, preserved by God. It is, His words will be completed. Imagine the Word of God, if you viewed the Word of God being sweeter than honey, sweeter than honey. I remember in my first ministry job back in 2002 at Brookwood Baptist Church in Shreveport, Louisiana. The pastor had been there for a long time. It was Emily's home church, and it was Emily's pastor that she grew up with, and he just loved the Word. He loved it. And you could tell that he just, that was his favorite book. I mean, he knew, he could quote so much scripture, and he was just passionate about the Word, and he was hungry for the Word. And he told me that, and he told us, as I was listening to him preach the Word one time, he said, you know what, I wasn't always this passionate about the Word, and I asked the Lord, I said, give me a hunger and a thirst for the Word of God. You know what I began to pray? God, give me a hunger and a thirst. Give me a passion for your word. What I see here in Psalms is that David has a passion for the word of God. It's more desirable than gold, sweeter than honey. Back in Jesus' times, there would be parents and rabbis that would begin to teach children about the word of God. And they would take a five-year-old, generally at 5 years old, they'd begin to study God's word. By 12 years old, the Jewish children would have much of the Torah memorized. But at 5 years old, as they began their first lesson, commonly what parents and rabbis would do was they would have that five-year-old child dip their finger in honey and place it to their tongue and say, how does that taste? Right? So sweet, overwhelming. And they would say, the words of God are sweeter than that honey. And they would just instill in these children about the greatness and the sweetness of God. Is God's word sweet to you? Is it more desirable to you than gold, money, bank account, retirement, house, food, sugar? For me, it would be Bluebell ice cream. And I have to, yes, God, your word is sweeter. It's sweeter. It's greater. Why should I read the Bible? God speaks to us through his word. Look at what these verses say in Psalm 19, 7 through 11. It says these things about the word of God. It says it revives the soul. It makes the simple wise. The Bible rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It endures forever. Does anybody need their soul to be revived? Have you ever felt like your soul needed to be revived? Yes. Go to the Word. Read the Word. Hang on to every word. He will revive your soul. If you feel like you're worn out and you're wondering if it's worth it, go to the Word. He will revive your soul through His Word. If you want to be wise, read the Word. He makes the simple wise. If you are feeling down and depressed, rejoice. The Word makes your heart rejoice. It enlightens your eyes. It endures forever. The Institute of Biblical Research, I came across someone who shared this study recently, but 2 years ago, the Institute of Biblical Research conducted the most comprehensive study in history about the effect of Bible reading on a person's life. What they found is that if someone read the Bible just one time a week, amongst all the people they studied, those who read the Bible one time a week, they saw very little difference in that person's life compared to people who did not read the Bible. For people who read the Bible two times a week, they still saw very little difference. At three times a week, for someone to read the Bible three times a week, they saw just a little difference overall in people's lives than people who did not read the Bible, but not significant enough to make a big difference. But for those who read the Bible at least four times a week, all of a sudden, they found a profound difference. They found that when a person reads the Bible four times or more, they are 228 times more likely to share their faith. They are 407% more likely to memorize scripture. They're 59% less likely to view pornography. They're at least 30% less likely to struggle with loneliness, depression, and anxiety. Church, when the word and not the world becomes the majority of your week, your life will start to change. Other books may inform you, but only this book, the Bible, can transform you. God calls us in Romans chapter 1 to be renewed, to not be conformed to the ways of this world, but to be renewed, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that's what we do as we're washed in God's word. Jesus prayed in John 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. He calls us to be sanctified, to be washed. When we become Christians, we are justified in Christ. When God the Father sees us, he sees that the penalty has been paid by Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection. For all those who have called upon the name of the Lord, you're saved, you're redeemed. And we spend the rest of our life growing to become more and more and more like Christ. We're positionally right before the Lord, but we are growing in righteousness through sanctification. That's our trajectory. We're growing to become more and more like Christ. If you became a Christian 20 years ago, you should have grown in Christ. You should have been matured in Christ. But unfortunately, there are so many people in the world who, I believe, can remain baby Christians, if Christians at all. Our job is to grow, to be sanctified in the truth. God's word is truth. So what's the point of the Bible? When we read the Bible, we need to understand that it centers on one person, Jesus Christ. It's God's special revelation to us that we can believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Jesus was correcting religious leaders. There were a lot of Pharisees. There are a lot of hypocrites in Jesus' time, and I believe there still are today in the world. People who know things about God, but they don't know God. And so he was correcting these religious leaders. And he said this to them in John 5. He says, you search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life. but the scriptures point to me. Yet you refuse to come to me to receive this life. When we read God's word, we see that there's one hero. There's lots of men and women who did amazing things, but they're all broken people in need of a savior, just like we are. There is only one who is the center of history, B.C. and A.D. And there's only one who is the center of this book. That's Jesus Christ, who is also the center of the universe. And all things are created have been created glorify him, and all of Scripture points to him, and Jesus is worthy of it all. So my third point today, that we look at this third section of Scripture, our hearts should be fully devoted to Jesus. Our hearts should be fully devoted to Jesus. David was referred to as a man after God's own heart. And like I said, David was not perfect. He was a sinner in need of a Savior. He had some pretty serious failings that we can all read about and know about. Can you imagine if everybody could read and know about your failings, right? And yet, David, when he was presented and called out by the prophet about his sin, he acted different than the king before him. He didn't dig his heels down and say, "So what? I'm the king." No, no. David was brokenhearted over his sin. He grieved, he mourned over his sin. He cried out to God for forgiveness. He cried out in repentance. That's what separated him from King Saul. When confronted with his sin, he cried out for a savior. He knew he needed a redeemer. He drew near to God's heart. Above all, he sought to live a life fully devoted to God. So why is sin such a big deal? David knew. He knew his sin would cause death and separation from God. So David, as he describes here, this is what he says in verse 12. He says, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." David describes these sins as in different categories. One, he says, hidden faults. He says, there's some sin in my life, God, that I don't even know. That's how sinful I am. There's sin in my life that I'm afraid I don't see. And the only solution for my sin is you, God. Would you please help me see the sin in my life, point it out, and forgive me of that sin? A few weeks ago on a Wednesday night, I heard Pastor Chuck talk about sin, and he said, "I pray," and I want to join Pastor Chuck in this prayer. He said, "I pray that God would reveal sin in my life so clearly that it would be like having a rock stuck in my shoe." What a vivid picture. When I get a rock in my shoe, I want that, I don't care what I'm doing, I stop. I take my shoe off, I might look silly, and I'm shaking that rock out because I'm pained by it. I feel pain, and I'm so aware. May we be so aware of our hidden faults, our hidden sins, that we're not even getting close to sin, that we don't even want to approach sin at all. We want to be above reproach. He also, David talks about presumptuous sins. Presumptuous sins is this: it's knowing better and doing it anyway. Presumptuous sins, knowing better and doing it anyway. It's someone who's choosing. They know it's wrong. They know God's word says it's wrong, but they're choosing to live in rebellion. Maybe they're rationalizing sin or excusing it. What's no big deal? Everybody else in the youth group is doing it. All the other guys are doing this. Everybody else is watching these videos. Everybody else is talking about this. I wouldn't fit in if I wasn't like this. This is the slippery slope we go down to where we conform to culture. When we start rationalizing our way and justifying why God, a holy God who's calling us to holiness, and we start living in conformity. He calls us to live a transformed life, and we start living a life conformed to the ways of this world. This world is like white water, and it's pushing us. And if you try to just sit still, you're going to go with the flow. You're going to go with the current away from God. Church, we need to be fighting against the current. And in Christ, we can. And pursue holiness. Pursue sanctification. Not rationalizing sin. We need men of God, and we need young men of God. I'm looking up in the youth section, so youth, lock in. Students, lock in. Don't sacrifice God's call for holiness in your life because you want to fit in with culture. Don't be transformed by the YouTube videos you're watching or the memes you're scrolling through or the different things you're finding on. Don't be conformed to that. Be transformed. Live a life holy towards God. Stop justifying how close you can get to sin and God still be okay with it. No. Flee. Don't excuse it. And I'll tell you, it's not just students, it's adults who can rationalize sin, rationalize why to not talk about holiness and not leading their marriage faithfully and how they can compartmentalize their life to be like Christ on Sunday but live like the devil every other day of the week, or to act at work differently than they do and using different words than they do when they're around their Christian friends. God's not calling us to compartmentalize our life. He's calling us to live a life fully devoted to Jesus. David says, "Let them not have dominion over me." See, the enemy wants you to be enslaved by sin. You think you're using sin, you think you're enjoying, you can enjoy, have a little bit of enjoyment with sin, with one foot in sin and another foot in the church. No. That's sin. Wants to get a toehold in your life. That will lead to a foothold, that will lead to a stronghold, that will lead to a chokehold. Because Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus comes to give life. That's why you need to run to his word, which is true and right. David's psalm ends with a personal prayer of total surrender. Total surrender. He wants every word, every thought, every motive to honor God. This is what it looks like to have a heart fully devoted to God. An American evangelist from the 1800s, D.L. Moody, would say this phrase. He said, "The world has yet to see what God can do with a man fully consecrated to him." And he would say, "By God's help, I aim to be that man." Oh, would that be the cry of our hearts to say, "God, I am a man of unclean lips that lives among men of unclean lips, Lord, but help me to be a man after your own heart. I aim to be a man fully devoted after you." Jesus says this to his disciples in Matthew 16, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come again with angels in the glory of his Father, and he will repay each person according to what he has done." Let us live out Paul's words here in Galatians 2. "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Isn't God's word good? Isn't this psalm beautiful? I pray and hope that your soul is revived. I hope, just like those kids came back from camp, hopefully spending a whole week focusing on God, that in this hour, your soul is just being stirred and renewed as we focus on the God of all. And so I give an invitation today from Psalm 19. It's to look up. Look up. All creation speaks of Jesus. Look down. All scripture points to Jesus. Look in. Consider your heart if it's fully devoted to Jesus. And look ahead. He is the risen Lord and our living hope. He's the Lord, our rock, and our Redeemer. Our staff's going to come forward. Our worship team's going to come. And I want to give an invitation to you. Is Christ your Lord? Is he your rock? Is he your Redeemer? Are you living a life fully devoted to God? All creation declares the glory of God. Do you know what you are? You're God's creation. And you were created in the image of God on purpose and for a purpose. Who should be declaring God's glory more than us, who are made in his image? I don't know where you're at. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, join in all creation today. Draw near to him and cry out to him. The scriptures reveal who our God is. It's Jesus Christ. And God so loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. If you need salvation today, come to Jesus. Come forward to one of our staff. They'll receive you. They'll talk to you. They'll help you to begin a relationship with the God of the universe, the Savior of all. But for each of us, here's the invitation. And you may want to come forward to the altar. You may want to come forward to one of our staff. My question is, are you living a life fully devoted to God? Is your heart fully devoted to God? I can't be the man that God's called me to be as a husband unless my heart is fully devoted to God. I can't love my wife the way God's called me to unless my first love is Jesus. I can't love my kids the way God is calling me to love my kids unless my first love is Jesus. I can't love my neighbor. I can't love other people. I can't have right relationships with others unless my first love is Jesus. And let's look at this Jesus. In Revelation chapter 5, it says this. And let's all stand together as we're about to have an invitation. I want you to hear and worship the Lord who's coming again. It says in Revelation 5, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, Jesus the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sing a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is within them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Church, Jesus is worthy of it all. Oh God, thank you for your word. May we respond, each one of us, in different ways as you're calling. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.